Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, maybe it struck you a little bit odd as we were able to address the parents and to be reminded not only of the joys of life when you're holding that little new life and you're able to be parents and able to come and to witness the joys also of baptism, but also to remember the sorrows and the difficulties, the afflictions and the persecution in this life. Well, I think it's actually quite important if we look at it biblically and from Scripture, even though we live in a day and age where we don't appear to be greatly persecuted in the flesh, as it were, yet we are increasingly being persecuted even in Canada. And there's probably never been a time throughout this world, as even we witnessed in this past week of the pastor who was just released yesterday, but we also witness persecution throughout the world in a great degree, probably greater than any other time in history, and we need to remember that. I think of 1 Peter here is really addressed many times to Christians who are dispersed abroad and greatly persecuted. And this persecution can grow into resentment and bitterness even within the Christian life, even resentment toward God. The response needs to be determined by who God is and how He is working in our lives. And we find this especially in 1 Peter as he addresses them as elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Even though they are pilgrims dispersed abroad, their identity is in God. And that needs to be our rock. And that's what we witness also in baptism, is where our identity is. We are identified in God the Father, in God the Son, and in God the Holy Spirit. If you have your Bibles open, 1 Peter 1, Peter is saying the same thing. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Our identity is all wrapped up in the work of the triune God. And He can say, grace to you and peace be multiplied. He goes on to give them great encouragement of having God as their Father, having God as their Savior, and this Holy Spirit living within them, and the function of the Word, and how we are being built up into a habitation in the Lord, and how we're to live out of these truths in this world as we witness God and our identity in God to the world. And so he comes to this area in 1 Peter 3 about how we are called to suffer even in the midst of persecution and great afflictions. And we read that we can suffer even sometimes rightly, but also wrongly. And we need to be aware here that first of all, he's calling us to sanctify God in our hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And that we would live according to his word, having a good conscience. That when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ, that they may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Let us not repay evil with evil, but let us repay it with good. Let us repay it with a confession of faith. Let us know what we believe. Let us know our identity, and let us live out of that identity, Peter is saying. And then he goes on to give us, as it were, in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, through the end of 1 Peter 3, really a confession of faith to live in this world by. This is a confession of faith for you as parents to raise your children by. This is a confession of faith that should be encouraging to us no matter where we are and what's going on in our life, through the joys and through the sorrows, even through persecution. Lord willing, our children won't go through that in this life. And yet, we recognize that things are happening in our country that we ought to be alarmed about how throughout our land, parents' rights and how they raise their children and how they educate their children are being stripped from us in these very days. And we need to recognize that and stand up for what is right. But as we do so, that we would trust and obey. Even as the hymnist says, trust and obey, there's no other way really to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And that's how we can be happy in the Lord, even in a world that criticizes us, ridicules us, and even persecutes us. Sometimes we, even as parents or as grandparents, we wonder what is going to come of this world. What is going to be on the horizon for our children and our grandchildren? And sometimes we struggle with the fact of this question. We struggle, should we even be having children, or should we be separating from the world around us, developing safe occupations rather than being involved in our communities, rather than being involved in our country, rather than being on the forefront of the battlegrounds? Maybe we should retreat, as it were, to the mountains and just build little enclaves there. Maybe that's what we should do. But Peter, I don't believe, is telling us that at all here. He tells us, nor does the church of any age tell us that. But here, even in God's word, Peter is doing quite the opposite. He says, he's basically calling us to embrace suffering, continue to do what is right, and continue to confess the very heart of the gospel to the world around us. I would like to look at this here in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, and how he's really encouraging us to do so by seeing how baptism unites us not only to the work of the Father, but also the work of the Son through the Holy Spirit as he unites us to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Baptism and the cross is what I would like to title it as we see our union with Christ's victorious suffering, and secondly, our union with Christ's triumphal exaltation. We read in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." You see, the purpose of that union that he brings us in with Christ is to be united in his suffering and in his work as a mediator, to bring us into reconciliation with God, to bring us to God. He, as our mediator, has done that. We find that in Colossians 2 as well, where we find in Colossians 2 that circumcision, it is replaced really by baptism. In verse 10 through 12, we find that we are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In other words, we are united to him as the head, and in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, as we are buried with him in baptism. In other words, we are united with him as he goes in baptism and are raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So when we are united to the mediator by faith, then we are united to him in his victorious suffering. And what that does is it unites us to his real lordship over sin. Notice that he goes on to say, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." He doesn't suffer many times for sins. He didn't suffer once for sins, and now you have to suffer for sins. No, he suffered once and for all for sins. This is a perfect sacrifice. This is a final sacrifice. If Christ's sacrifice was not complete, it would need to be offered again, just as in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament sacrifices. We would have to continue with circumcision and see that in circumcision. But Christ's sacrifice was different in that he's the Son of God. And with a heavenly royal priesthood, he offers his blood that gives infinite value once and for all our sins. You see, it's sin that has separated us from being united to God and to be in reconciliation with God. And here Christ, as we're baptized into Him, into His death, then sin is abolished. And He shows His lordship and His victory over sin. It's because He is that great substitute, isn't He, for sin? As we read here and confess, the just, the holy one, the perfect one for the unjust. It's a substitutionary type of atonement. It's a substitutionary suffering so that we would never have to suffer for our sins. Yes, we suffer because of sin. We will suffer in this life. We will bear the marks of Christ, even in persecution. We will suffer in way of afflictions. We will even suffer in death. But we will not be suffering for our sins, to pay for our sins. Christ has done that. And that needs to be abundantly clear. And that's what we are baptized into. Christ as the great sin bearer. When the Father has poured out His wrath on His only begotten Son to make a payment for sin once and for all. You see, when we confess that we are baptized into Christ, we are saying that sin is done with. Christ has declared that He is Lord over sin and done away with sin. You see, Christ is the just one. And even if Christ just paid the price of our death, of hell, for all eternity, that still wouldn't get any one of us or our children into heaven. There needed to be one who lived a perfect life and died a perfect death that we might have eternal life. Just in 1 Peter 1, Peter's telling them, you need to be holy, even as God is holy. Otherwise, there's no hope for us. How can we be holy even as He is holy? With a God who does not show any partiality, but judges perfectly according to every man's works. How can that be? How can we stand before God? It's only through this sin bearer and the one who lived a perfect life so that we might have eternal life as Christ declares His lordship over sin. That's what we're united into by faith. He witnesses and seals to us, in other words, that when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, just as sure as water washes away the filth of the body, so the power and the efficacy and the sufficiency of the blood of Christ washes away every single sin. Not only as the great sin bearer, but we're united to His lordship over death itself, the consequence of sin. Here in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, that He might bring us to God through the being put to death in the flesh. By being put to death in the flesh. The consequences and the wages of sin is death. And as we are baptized, united into Christ and His lordship over sin, even the consequences of sin, even that last enemy of death, that should encourage us greatly. Even as we witness sometimes children dying. Yes, even sometimes middle-aged people dying. And yes, older people. Yes, then what an encouragement that is when we witness baptism, that we're baptized, that we're united in His lordship, His power over death itself. Even as Paul writes to the Corinthians, that our union with Christ's death takes away even the sting of death, because then we know His lordship, His power over death. And he says, oh death, where is your sting? Oh grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see how this is developing into a confession of faith that you can continue to use in your life as you recognize your union with Christ and his lordship over sin, over death itself, and over the grave. Verse 18 again. And made alive by the Spirit. Well, the grave could not hold our Lord Jesus Christ, but he's raised from the dead, conquers death, conquers the grave. And we in him, we read in Romans, are baptized with him into the grave, as it were, baptized into his death, buried with him through baptism. And our sins are laid in the grave and buried in the grave for all eternity, never to rise up against us again. Isn't that what we find also in 1 Corinthians 15? Christ is risen from the dead, that he might be the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep in him. For since by one man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. That's the man, Christ Jesus. For in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. He conquers the grave. It's as if Jesus Christ comes and he takes his heel that Satan is nipping on, and he takes that foot and he puts it on the head of Satan, of sin, of your depravity, and he takes it and squashes it and does away with it. He declares that he is Lord over sin, over death, over hell, and anything that would come up against his lordship. Has that ever struck you that you are baptized into the name, into the power, into the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ? What an encouragement for us today. Our sins are done away with. We are vindicated. We are made right with God, because as we put our faith in him, then we are covered with his blood, clothed with his righteousness, united and reconciled with God. What an encouragement when we go into the workplace. What an encouragement we have as we raise our children and teach our children these very truths. What an encouragement we have that these promises are yes, even to those who are afar off, as we evangelize our neighbors, as we trust in God's word, as we witness a life of obedience to the Lord our God in all things. We are united in his humiliation. And that ought to reflect then in our lives, shouldn't it? I think of how Paul writes that to the Philippians. And this is really, Peter's conveying that too. Notice all the practical implication that Peter's writing about here. How we are to live with one another. How wives are to live in relationship with their husbands, and husbands to their wives, and servants, and all of these things, how we are to honor people. There's a lot of practical things here. How we are to have a relationship as office bearers in the church, and how we are called practically to live in resisting the devil and living out of the strength of God. First Peter is a treasure of practical wisdom and practical living. But it is all rooted in the fact that we are united to Christ in his suffering. And that gives us great motivation then to have the mind of Christ. To have the mind of Christ. Just as Paul writes to the Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. How he took on him the form of a servant. Not thinking it was robbery to be equal with God, because he was God and is God and forever will be God. But became a servant, emptied of himself. Made himself of absolutely no reputation, even to the death of the cross. And therefore, because of that great humiliation, therefore God has exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, because he is Lord. So it's not only because we are united to his humiliation and his suffering, but it's because we're united also to his exaltation, being raised from the dead. And then we go on to read, by whom also, the Holy Spirit, he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. The reason I read this in its entirety here is we have to see this as really, just like Philippians 2, a confession of faith. In our suffering, we're also united to him in his exaltation. As Peter's saying, this is how you're going to get through suffering, is to remember that Christ is victorious. He's victorious over our suffering. Now, I understand that these are hard words, and even hard words to understand here in a certain way. And maybe there's even confusion throughout the churches and throughout history as to exactly what do they mean. Well, actually, in 2 Peter 3, Peter says that Paul had sometimes some hard things to say that were hard to understand. Well, I'm sure Paul probably would even think it, or maybe he doesn't, maybe it's just me, but here is a difficult passage to understand in a certain sense. As to what really is Peter trying to communicate to us? What does this all mean? What does this all mean that Jesus went, in the power of the Spirit, preaching to the spirits in prison? What does that mean? Well, some people believe that means that Jesus, after he died, went, literally descended into hell and preached to the spirits in hell. Obviously, we don't believe that. Jesus says on the cross, it is finished. He meant, it is finished. And he went, as he commended his spirit, he went to his Father, and his body went into the grave. Well, what it might mean is this, that the pre-existent Christ preached in the days of Noah. And he preached to the spirits that are now in prison, but back in the days of Noah. And that probably comes a little bit clear when you read 1 Peter 4, verse 6. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to them who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Yet there's some real exegetical problems with also this interpretation. Now, I'm not denying that Christ did preach through Noah, as it were, to the world all around him by his actions as he lived. And he was a preacher of righteousness. I'm not denying that at all. But I believe there's more going on here than that. I believe this is what's going on here, and as Peter wants to take these suffering Christians and show them the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, but also the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the chronological order here. He's being made alive by the Spirit, and by the Spirit, he's ascending into heaven, and he's preaching as he ascends into heaven. He's preaching to the spirits who are now in prison, literally. Isn't that what it means to lead captivity captive? And when our Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, and we're confessed that, and we're united to his ascension, then he takes us through all of our enemies, through all of his own enemies, declaring victory, Victory over Satan. Victory over all the devils. Victory over sin. Victory over hell. He declares victory to the spirits who are bound in prison. And he takes us to his Father in heaven. That fits chronologically. That fits in a way of flowing confession here. As he points out that these spirits who are in prison were formerly disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and yes, Jesus was preaching through him. But now he's declaring to all those who are now imprisoned, he's declaring that indeed he is victorious. And there's a place of judgment for Satan. There's a place of judgment for all the fallen angels. And that's what he's declaring, is victory over that, over Satan. You see, nowhere in Scripture is the place of judgment for humans called prison, but only for that of Satan and the fallen angels. That's what's called this prison. You can find that in Revelation 20, verse 7, Jude 6, and 2 Peter 2, verse 4 here even. It's referring to that place of judgment even now as Satan is chained in prison. And so also you think about the spirits who are referred to here as supernatural beings. They're not usually referred to as human souls. And so definitely I believe Jesus Christ is raising here, leading captivity captive, declaring victory. Victory over Satan and all of his helpers. And what an encouragement that is for suffering Christians. What an encouragement that is even for Christians who are assaulted by Satan and all of his temptations. Because of our being united to Christ and his lordship and his exaltation, even his lordship over Satan himself, we can tell Satan, you are a defeated enemy. Christ has crushed your head. Sin, you no longer have power over me. Satan, you and your kingdom and all your promises are empty. They're vain. They're nothing. Christ is my Lord. Satan, you are nothing. Get behind me, Satan. In the name of my Lord Jesus Christ, I declare to you, leave me alone because I am not yours. I am united to another. I am united to Christ. You can't touch me because I am in him and in the power of his resurrection, in the power of his ascension, I am united to Christ. What an encouragement. These are the confessions we need to teach our children. That not only are we united and victorious over Satan and all of his helpers, but we're united in his lordship over all, even those who are outside of Christ. Notice this in chapter 3, verse 20. Sorry, time is going fast. He's pointing out Noah here and how there's 8 souls that are saved by water. You have to look at this and think, what is Peter saying here? He's saying that Noah and his family were lifted up in the ark by water, which is a picture of baptism. They're lifted up over top of the perishing world around them. Isn't that amazing? So in baptism, the Lord is declaring that those who are in him are lifted up above the world. They're set apart. That's what it means to be sanctified in Christ. They're lifted up above the world and all those who would seek to tear them down. They're lifted up and preserved as God judges the world. That water that lifted up and saved Noah and his family, that same water destroyed the world and every wicked person within it. And that's the surety that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ and his work. He lifts us up as we're united to him above the world, that he might come to judge the world. You find that in Revelation. The battle of Gog and Magog. He takes his people, he delivers them, and he preserves them from judgment. This is a covenantal judgment. We don't think of that when we come to the baptism font, do we? That this water is not just covenant blessing. It's also a covenant judgment. What else does our baptism form say? It tells us to look and to remember the Red Sea. That Red Sea provided a way for Israel to walk through the water, to get out of the assault of the Egyptians coming up behind them. And what did that sea do? It provided a way of escape for Israel, but it applied judgment to the Egyptians as the water crashed upon them. That's a picture of baptism. The same water that declares that by faith we can be united to Christ and we can be sealed in his promises. When we believe in him, when we trust in him, when we live out of him, it's life. But it's also judgment to all those who say, I had nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. I want nothing to do with God, my Father, with the Lord Jesus Christ, his Savior, with the Holy Spirit. I don't need anything about that. That's not my identity. That they are also judged. There's covenantal judgment going on. It's an eschatological judgment. It's how Christ delivers his people from the world, from the whole cosmos around us. Because we're united really not only in his judgment, but also we're united in his lordship over the whole earth. Notice how he says that. He's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Psalm 110. God has placed him at his right hand, given the earth to be his footstool. He's been given all power, both in heaven and upon earth. And Jesus then gives his servants the authority, even the mandate, to go into all the world, saying, all power is given to me in heaven and upon earth. Therefore, go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them these very truths. To observe all that I've commanded you, because I am with you always, even to the end of the world. What an encouragement today. As we witness baptism as a sign and a seal of our union with Christ and his work. It gives us, I believe, great confidence to have children and to raise our children in the fear of the Lord and to have our children brought in baptism to be reminded of the promises of God, that God takes them and separates them unto himself. It gives me confidence to teach my children and your children. Great confidence. To teach them about what their baptism means and the promises that God makes to us in baptism. It gives us confidence to stand firm even in the face of persecution and of great suffering, that God is with us always and through all things, even to the end of the world. That my Father will not let anything happen to me, not even one hair will fall from my head, except it be governed and orchestrated by my Heavenly Father. Nothing will happen to me negatively, but yet God will work it together for good. That's what it means to be united to God in baptism. And that Christ is my Lord, and he's Lord over everything. He's Lord over sin. He's Lord over Satan. He's Lord over the demons. He's Lord over my life, my family's life. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Because he's our Lord, and we're united to him. Is that an encouragement for you today? I don't know what you may suffer, or maybe what you are suffering. But we can know this, that Christ suffered for us, as we go on to read in chapter 4, in the flesh. So arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. You see, what foolishness there would be if Christ is Lord over sin and we continue to be lorded by our sin. That doesn't make any sense. No, as Christ is Lord over sin, let us also cease from sin. And when we suffer as a Christian, I'd like you to look at chapter 4 with me, just briefly, just to read it, to be encouraged. Chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." We don't have to be afraid of the world, because Christ is Lord, and when we suffer, we're only partakers of his suffering, and we can suffer those things with great joy. "If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified." Let no one suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in the matter. Because judgment begins in the house of God. Let us suffer. Let us suffer well. Let us suffer well and do it with good doing. Let us seek to do God's will, committing our souls to him, committing our lives to him, for he is Lord of all things, also our children. Amen.